It is great to see you guys. I pastored Calvary Chapel Portland for 23 years in Portland. I live in Beaverton. And I did something crazy about 2.5 years ago. I resigned from my church to be able to do this very thing, which is to go and help other churches and other pastors. Now, there is a group of us, old men like me, who have set up a ministry called Poimen Ministries. Now, Poimen is just a Greek word that means pastor or shepherd. So we are pastors to pastors. And it is really my heart to help other younger pastors. And over the years that I was pastoring, I needed a lot of help. I had a lot of issues. And it was always good to have other pastors that could help me. My father-in-law, my wife's father, is 91. He is a pastor. And I've had other men around me who have really helped me, because the ministry is a great privilege, but it is an amazing challenge as well, because you feel the weight of the responsibility of people's lives and caring for people. You want so badly to make a big impact in your community and the city, and it's just exhausting to do the work in the right way. It's kind of like parenting little kids. It's exhausting. And so I am just really honored to be able to be with you, to be a help to your pastor, Pastor Jason, who has issues. I can attest to that. So 1 Corinthians is his personal testimony. Anyway, this morning, you have your Bibles with you? You can go to John chapter 3, and while I often teach verse by verse, today I'm going to summarize John chapter 3 and chapter 4. Two stories, but the heart of it is John 3:16. How many of you know John 3:16? Of course you know John 3:16. Raise your hand when you're there with me, and we're going to read it together. Ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, if you hear me say one thing today, it is this: that God loves you. Your pastor loves you. I am working on loving you. But I want you to know that God loves you. Now, that is like the most basic thing we could say in all the Bible. And in fact, all the Bible is about John 3:16. Did you know that? So we're going to kind of unpack the simplicity and the impact of John 3:16. Many times over my years at the church, people would come to me and say, Pastor Terry, I like what you're saying, but I don't understand the Old Testament. I don't understand this book. I don't get this. And somehow they think that God is different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament. Maybe you've heard that. The God of the Old Testament is angry. The God in the New Testament is loving. That's not true at all. The entire Bible is about the love of God for you. For God so loved the world. He didn't suddenly change in the New Testament and become different. In fact, when Jesus said to that Pharisee or that lawyer who tried to trick him about what is the greatest scripture in, or greatest commandment, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He was quoting from the Old Testament. It sounds like a very New Testament thing, but that was an Old Testament principle that Jesus was bringing forward, and the Jewish leaders didn't get it. For God so loved the world. Now here's the problem. I believe the principle that God loves the world. But often I personally struggle with understanding how much God loves me. I believe God loves you, but I have issues. And you don't know my issues, but I know my issues. And I'm all cleaned up, and I look pretty awesome this morning, don't I? That's right. But all of that is to hide the fact that I have issues. I grew up in the Los Angeles area, in the area of Torrance and Carson, if you know LA. It's okay, I got out of there. Don't hold it against me. But I was literally trained as a child to be hopeless. That's a radical statement. What that means was my father was an alcoholic and drank literally every day. I never knew a day in which my father didn't drink. He was able to keep a job. He would come home and start drinking. And the only time I would hear from him was to tell me to come and change the channel on the TV. Because you see, that was before remote controls. And the thing about that type of home is my father made promises over and over again, which he never kept. He would say, Terry, this weekend we're going to do this. Terry, for Christmas I'm going to buy you this. Terry, this summer we'll go visit our family here. It was almost daily. And you know, week after week, month after month, year after year, of hearing promises that were never kept, I grew to never expect anything good to happen to me. In fact, I was trained to not believe that anything was good gonna happen. Even if it seemed like everything made sense, that it could work out, I just automatically assumed it's not going to work out. That kind of conditioning stays with you for life. Do you know that? I still feel that way. I'm 61. That is the impact of the training of an abusive home. Now, my mother took me to church every Sunday and every Wednesday. Talk about two opposites in my own home. My father, an alcoholic, broken promises, my mother who faithfully took me to church. And I am here, frankly, because of my mother. And though I grew up in church as a child, still, in my teenage years, my 20s, 30s, and 40s, even when I became a pastor at 35, it was difficult for me personally to be hopeful about my future. Everything changed for me personally when I understood that God loved me and that His promise of good things being planned for me in the future was actually true. It wasn't just a biblical concept. It wasn't just a biblical lesson I was supposed to tell other people because I'm a pastor. And if I had anything ever to get me through the day, it was that God had good works planned for me, and He was preparing me for those good works, Ephesians 2:10. Today I want to tell you about two people, two opposite people, a man of privilege and power, and a woman of struggle and shame. That is John chapter 3 and chapter 4. So if you're in John chapter 3, I'm going to read the beginning part of John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, if there was anyone who felt he had the right to special privileges with God, it was this man. Number one, he was a Pharisee. Now, you know the Pharisees as this legalistic, they were the villains of the New Testament. But when the Pharisees started their sect originally, generations before this time, it was merely an effort to be set apart from the corruption of society, kind of like the Puritans. They started right and went wrong. But he was part of this group that wanted to be set apart from a corrupt world. So he was a Pharisee. He was a ruler. That meant he was part of a group of men, 6,000 members, that ruled over all affairs of the Jews. This special group of men, the Sanhedrin. He was a teacher of the law, which meant he should know the scriptures. It's weird when spiritual leaders don't understand the scriptures. And fourth, he was a wealthy man. If there was anybody who had the whole package, he had it all together. It was Nicodemus. Set apart from the world, a ruler, a teacher of the law, and he had money. Later on, he supplies the spices for Jesus' burial. That would have been very expensive. Now, what's strange is that Nicodemus knew that Jesus was from God, but really couldn't figure out who Jesus was. We know you're from God because no one can do these things unless he's from God, but really, Jesus, who are you? And he comes to Jesus by night. This is where, for the kids, this is where Nick at Night came from. Why does he come by night? Because he doesn't want to ruin his reputation. He doesn't want anybody else to see that he's talking with this Jesus character. But his heart is drawn. Everybody thinks I'm okay. But here's the thing. Nicodemus knows in his heart something's missing. And he sneaks in to see Jesus by night. So Jesus has to help this spiritual leader understand. Number one, that he has no special favor with God just because he's a man, which the Jews felt, just because he is a member of the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, a teacher of the law, he's wealthy. None of those things give him any special favor with God. And that can really mess with your head. If you grow up in a Christian home, or your father is a pastor, or something, and you think, well, I automatically have special favor with God because of my family, or my family started this church. God has no partiality. Even though we are partial, we treat different people differently. And I can't even understand how God could not react to me because I'm so amazing. Right? You think that about yourself. I've been trying. I serve here at church. I play on the worship team. I give more than others, though no one else knows. Not only did he not have special favor with God, but he could do nothing in his own power to get special favor. Now, I struggle with that, but the Jews, this was not in their thinking whatsoever. They were trained to think they were better than other people. Men were better than women. The religious leaders were better than everybody else. Then you go to the opposite end of the spectrum, to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Look at John 4, verse 3, and I'll read quite a bit of this chapter. Jesus left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, if you don't know this story, you don't know that Jesus didn't need to go through Samaria, except to talk to this woman. You see, the Jews never went through Samaria. They always traveled around Samaria. Why? Because Samaritans lived in Samaria. It was a racial thing. Verse 5, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son, Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat there by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Who knows what time of day the sixth hour is? 12 noon, which is the hottest time of the day, and people didn't go to the well at 12 noon because it's the hottest time of the day. In Portland, it was 82 yesterday. Don't say nice. Oh, it's not nice. And I drove to the coast, and it was, I don't even know, it was like 58 or something. That's just wrong. That just messed with me. And I want my shorts on and my tennis shoes on. But I'm driving back to Portland, and it's probably 79 today. Anyway, so this woman goes to the well at the worst time of the day. Do you know why? So she wouldn't see anybody else. Verse 7, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. That's the Holy Spirit. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it, as well as his sons and his livestock? Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. The man was of privilege and power. The woman is just exactly the opposite, of shame, of struggle, of no privilege, no special attention whatsoever. In fact, not only in the eyes of the Jews, but even in the eyes of her own people. She's the outcast of the outcast. Even among the Samaritans, they don't want to look at her. Her life has been a complete mess. Especially to the Jews, she's an outcast, or really, she has no special privilege with God because she's a Samaritan. She's a woman. She's been married 5 times and is currently living with a man. Now, in spite of all of that, get this, Jesus went out of his way to meet her. He went after her. Did he go after Nicodemus? Yes or no? No, he didn't. But he goes out of his way to speak to this woman. The very woman that no one would speak to. The woman that everyone else avoided. And in fact, the disciples are going to come back and say, "Why are you speaking with that woman?" They don't want to be in Samaria. They don't want to talk to anybody. But she is amazingly similar to Nicodemus. You see, both recognize something's missing in their heart, don't they? Nicodemus sneaks into see Jesus by night because something is missing. In spite of his position, his knowledge of the scriptures, his privilege, his power, his position, his possessions, something is missing, and he knows there's something special about Jesus. The woman also knows something is missing. What's amazing is Jesus knows both of them. He doesn't know them personally, but he knows each of them in their heart. And he speaks to them, each of them, in a way that they can hear. He doesn't have these cookie cutter, you know, slogans he throws out. The whole thing, you must be born again. Jesus doesn't say that to the woman, does he? But essentially, doesn't he say the same thing? Nicodemus comes in by night. Jesus says, "You cannot see unless you're born again. You're in darkness, Nicodemus." The woman comes to the water, to the well for water, and Jesus says, "You're thirsty. You're going to drink this. But even if you drink this water, you're still going to be thirsty." He's just speaking in metaphors, but addressing the condition of the heart. I know a lot of even born-again Christians who are missing something in their life. They know they're born again, but there is a restlessness, a lack of peace in their life. And often it's related to the fact that they don't understand how much God loves them personally. And that with that love brings access to resources from God that they're probably missing out on because they're not asking. They're not coming to Him in prayer and asking for God to help them. The woman goes on to say that, you know, eventually Messiah is going to come. And Jesus says, "Well, I am He. I am. I'm the one you're looking for." That's amazing because, you know, Jesus doesn't do that with Nicodemus. Nicodemus already knows he's from God. The woman doesn't know Jesus is from God, just that Messiah is coming. And Jesus says, "Well, I am the one you're looking for. I am the one you are looking for." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." To the woman, Jesus says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who speaks to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Have you often felt like God doesn't love you. I will confess, I don't know you, but many times when I have been discouraged, I begin to question things I never questioned before. Discouragement or even depression starts to isolate you and make you question things you never questioned before. One of the things that we question is whether or not God loves us, or why am I going through this? But it's through those struggles I have seen how much God loves me, especially at the times when I have blown it the worst. And I think, well, I've just ruined my life just now. God's not going to bless me now after what I have just done. And what blows my mind is that God continues to bless me at the very times in which that I think I have ruined my relationship with Him. Now, we're not supposed to say that as pastors. We're supposed to tell you, you know, if you continue to walk with God and pray and read your Bible, then God's going to bless you more. And there is truth in that, right? But do you know, it's also true that when you struggle to trust the Lord, God still loves you and He is still blessing you. I want you to know that. And the truth is, while we all want to be faithful in trusting the Lord every day, we're not. Big confession, I am not faithful in trusting the Lord every day for my needs. I'm not. There are days when I struggle. There are days when I'm tempted. There are days when I just doubt that He even wants to bless me. And yet, He messes with me and He blesses me anyway. And that just ruins my theology. You got it? Because I want to think, if I'm good, then God blesses me. That's what the Pharisees thought. And you see, God doesn't want me to be a Pharisee. If God blessed me because I was good, then I could stand up in front of you and boast about what I had done to earn God's favor. I kind of want to feel good about myself. But now, after all these years, there's no denying the fact that God blesses me at the very times I deserve it the least. Because He knows that I'm going to work through it and trust Him again. And He sustains me when my faith is at the weakest point. I am like your pastor. I have daughters. I have three daughters. They're all married. They're all in their 30s, all married. I have 8 grandkids. I have 3 sisters, 3 daughters, and now all the boys are here. With my 3 grandsons, I have 3 sons-in-law and 6 grandsons and 2 granddaughters. But I remember one time I was with one of my grandsons at the zoo in Portland. He was about 9-10 months old, and I was holding him up so he could see the giraffes. I was holding him on the front of me, but facing forward so he could see the giraffes. And at one point, he turns around and he sees me behind him, and he was surprised that I was there. It was the funniest thing. Now, he's like 9 years old now, and I tell him that story, and he thinks, okay, Pop, I'm tired of that story. But it was hilarious that I am holding him. He turns around, and he was startled, and I thought, wow, God's holding me the whole time, and I'm surprised when I realize He's holding me. He's the one that's holding me. this, the simplicity of the fact that God loves you, is more complex than you realize. I understand that God loves the world. It's the heart of the entire Bible. God loves the world. In Deuteronomy, when Moses is preparing the children of Israel to go into the promised land, their parents have passed away, the generation that doubted God. Now the children are ready to go into the promised land, and Moses is giving them the law, explaining it all again in the book of Deuteronomy. That's his graduation speech, his commencement speech, if you will, to the children of Israel who are about to enter into rest. And he's saying to them in Deuteronomy 7, God has set his love on you, not because you're more in number or greater than the other nations, but because of who he is, because he swore to your fathers to love you. It has nothing to do with how great you are, although you might be great and you are special. And of course, you know, we are special in God's eyes. But God loves you because of who he is. And that means that when you're an idiot, he still loves you. That's my theology. When you're an idiot, God still loves you. That has to remove the barriers of me understanding that. Because you see, there are barriers. The barriers of thinking that I have privilege, therefore I deserve God's love. That's a barrier. There is a barrier of shame. Well, because I've ruined my life, I don't deserve God's love. There's the barrier of willfulness against God. God might love me, but I don't want him to love me. I want to do my own thing, the prodigal son. What is the barrier in your life? Maybe you're just indifferent. That's the barrier. Because you see, love has to be engaged. And you might say, Pastor Terry, I don't have any problem with this concept that God loves me. Well, great. It doesn't mean you've entered into it either. It doesn't mean you're engaged with it. I understand I'm a mess and God loves me because he's loving. Then choose to come in. Choose. Passiveness is a barrier. That is key in the church, because this relationship with God has become so routine that it becomes passive. It's a relationship. And so I have to participate in the relationship every day. I have to talk to him. I have to listen to him. What are we doing today? What are your thoughts toward me today? If you're taking notes, I want to give you 8 blessings that come out of the love of God. How's my time? Awesome. All that was my introduction. I want to break it down for you, the application part. How does this impact my life and the church? Number one, God's love compelled him to save you. Why did God save you? Number one, because he loves you. What compelled God to save you? He loves you. He wasn't reacting to you, you're reacting to him. He initiates. For God so loved the world, he gave his son. You didn't compel God to reach out to you because, oh, you cried out to God. Oh, because you were good. He went after you, wherever you were, whatever you were doing, in the darkest of night, God was compelled to go after you. Just like the Samaritan woman, he said, I must go through Newport. I must go through Samaria. The very place which nobody else wanted to go through, Jesus says, I'm going there. Number two, love compels us to trust God. Okay, God loves me. Why should I trust him? Because he loves me. Not merely because he's mad at me or angry with me, or not because I'm going to get a pile of money or anything else. The most compelling reason to trust God is his genuine, unconditional love for you. Every one of you. The same love for every one of you. Romans 4:4 says, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Number three, the love of God gives us peace. When you really get it, that God loves you as you are, it gives you peace. Why? Because suddenly I am free from feeling like I have to be good enough to receive God's love. That performance theology creates an anxiety which you will never be free from. Never. Did I go to church this week? Did I give enough? Did I read my Bible enough this week? All the things that we know we should do, but they become a law, and if I don't keep the law this week, then God's mad at me. God's not mad at you. You just have a guilty conscience. When you get this fact that God loves you unconditionally when you're an idiot, it will give you peace. And I want you to stop responding to God because you're afraid of him or you feel guilty before him. Just recognize he loves you anyway. I love my grandkids when they have made the biggest mess at my house. I try not to show how irritated I am. The thing is, my 1- and 2-year-old grandsons, the first thing they do when they get to my house is pull out the boxes and dump the toys out. It's more fun to dump the boxes out than actually play with the toys. And they're not going to put them away when they leave. You see, I know that's just part of hanging out with my grandkids. And God knows that about you. You're going to make some mess, but he's cool with it. Do you understand that? He just wants to hang out with you. The love of God gives us peace because it brings freedom. Freedom. Number four, love begins to transform our lives. Now that I have peace with the Lord, now he begins to work in my life and transform me into a different person. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ constrains us. If your Bible has that word, constrain, that is the correct word, that English word. It has a dual meaning. It means both to compel us to do something and also to restrain us from doing the wrong things. The love of Christ compels me to study his worth. The love of Christ compels me to be here with you today. He has put it in my heart to go out and help other pastors and churches. The love of Christ compels me or restrains me from doing things that will harm me. Because you see, if I have a love relationship with the Lord, I want to protect it. I don't want to do things that break my fellowship with the Lord. It's not merely, was I good or bad today, but am I protecting that intimate place with the Lord? I know Him. He knows me. And I enjoy that, and I want to talk to Him. But I know that when sin creeps in, it separates, it breaks the fellowship, it breaks the communication. And because I love Him, I am restrained from doing things that hurt the relationship. As I'm about to just share these last few things, I'm going to go ahead and have the worship team come up as we're kind of coming to the end of the service. But let me share a few more of these things. The blessings that come from the love of God. Number 5, if you're still taking notes. When the love of God is working in your life, His love proves that you know God. Proves to other people around you that you actually know God. Not that you're a Christian. Not that you go to this church or some other church. The supreme proof that you are a child of God is the evidence of His love in your life. Love toward people. John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." By this, love for others. Number 6, the love of God gives us hope. Now, hope is always about the future. Hope is about the future. Hope is defined as an assurance of good things to come in the future. As I said, when I was a child, I had no assurance, no hope of something good happening to me. Hope has come to my life now because I know that the Lord has good things planned for me. In Romans 5, Paul says that even in trials, the Holy Spirit is poured out in our heart. And in that outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives, there is hope. Romans 5. Number 7. The love of God protects the church. The love of God, the genuine love of God at work in your lives, not just in the leadership, but in your lives, protects the church. We all know about stories of church problems. We all know of church divisions and arguments and all kinds of weird things that go on churches. Those things wouldn't happen if our lives are ruled by the love of God. You see, we're not going to hold grudges. We're not going to be self-promoting. There's not going to be division. There's not going to be all these problems if we are ruled by the love of God. Love protects the church. Love compels the pastor to serve the people. Love compels the elders to get along when they don't agree. Love compels the people to serve one another and care for one another. The love of God protects the church. The love of God, number 8, directs our service. Love compels us not only to love each other, but even act on that love and serve one another. The real bottom line as I close today is, where are you in this story? Do Do you understand the love of God? Yes or no? Have you experienced the love of God? Yes or no? Do you struggle with the love of God? Yes, we all do. But how can you really get over any barriers? The barriers of thinking, well, of course God loves me. I'm privileged. I'm somebody important. And you're really missing out on this love relationship. Maybe you've just messed up your life. And that shame, let me tell you, shame stays with you for a lifetime. Shame of what others have done to us. Shame of things we have done to others. Shame of things we are doing now. And yet God loves you and wants to remove the shame. He wants to break the sense of privilege. He wants to remove the sense of shame. Or maybe you're just indifferent, because you're just busy doing your own thing. As we close today, I just want to ask you to respond to the Lord. Respond. Why don't you stand with me? We're going to wrap it up in a song, but I want to pray for you. How many of you feel like the Lord spoke to you today? Let me see your hand. It's important that he's gone out of his way for you. And right now, I want you to respond. I want you to respond to him, not to me. Just like Nicodemus responded, the Samaritan woman responded. She became a different person. Your city needs to see you responding to the Lord. I want you to close your eyes. Just lift your hands with me. Can you do that? You are symbolically just responding to the Lord. Just say, I'm surrendered to you. Say that, Lord, I surrender to you. Lord, I'm yielded to you. Lord, forgive me of my sins. If today you've never been born again, just say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart. You can just pray that right now. If you're covered in shame because of sin, say, Lord, forgive me of my sin. And Lord, today would you just renew us, fill us with your Spirit. We are yielded to you, Lord. Thank you for loving us, for going out of your way for me, for each man and each woman here. You see us and you found us. Lord, change our lives, change this church. Give us peace, power, give us purpose to be an impact for you in our homes, in the city, in the community. In your name we pray, in Jesus' name. Can you say amen? Amen. God bless you.